chapter 19 this morning, please. We're going on to a new chapter, John chapter 19. I intentionally read out of 1 Peter because it talks about the sufferings of Christians and suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the Lord. But this morning we're going to look at the suffering Savior. Cannot say that this is a message that is full of stories, full of things to keep you just really into it. But I want us to see Jesus Christ this morning and what He's done for us. Remember that we're looking at the fact that Jesus is in the hands of angry sinners. And you will see in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 19 some angry men. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify, for I find no fault in him." Jesus here is in the hands of Pilate, a politician. As we've seen, this trial is alternating between outside and inside. And that really does picture what's going on in Pilate's heart. He's going back and forth between the Jews and Jesus. He knows what is right. He knows what is right. And yet there's pressure. It's the same pressure that affects each one of us. It's pressure from peers. It's pressure from friends. It's pressure from other students, from co-workers. It's pressure from people, even in our family, who would pressure us to say and do one thing when we know that it is the wrong thing. Pilate is in that condition. He knows what is right. He has already said, "I find no fault in him." Three times you find in John 18 and 19, he says, "I find no fault in him. There is no guilt. This man is innocent." He should have let him go. But that's his logical verdict. But we're now looking at his emotional verdict. He should have declared this trial to be over. Logically, with the facts, if justice is to be done, but he ignores justice because of a pull. He knows the facts, but a battle is taking place in his heart. And I really do believe this is a picture of the sinner who knows that he is a sinner. He knows that he deserves death and hell. And yet there's this pull of the world. And it's a battle that is taking place in his heart. So Pilate, in continuing to try Jesus, to put him on trial, observe in him these three displays of emotion. Last week we looked, or 2 weeks ago we looked at the emotion of appealing to custom. There in chapter 18 and verse 39, you see the desire of Pilate to release Jesus. But in verse 40, you see the demand of the Jews to replace Jesus. Not this man, but Barabbas. Not this innocent man. Give us the murdering, thieving insurrectionist. That's who we want. This morning I want us to see the second display of emotion. It's the display, or it's the emotion of sympathy. Pilate sees that by offering the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders in particular, an alternative, and they take the wrong one, now he's going to play upon their emotions. He's going to try to get them to feel sorry for Jesus. Let me say this. Today, people will try to get you to feel sorry for Jesus. And really, folks, who should we be feeling sorry for? Who really has the problem? But he's trying to get these people to feel sorry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the word in verse 19. It's the third word. It's the word therefore. In other words, Pilate had tried to rid himself of this case by sending him to Herod. Now, John doesn't mention that, but one of the other gospel writers does. When he found out that he was from Galilee, he said, "Oh, well, you need to go to Herod," thinking that he could wash his hands of this case. Herod tries him, and what does Herod do? He sends him back to Pilate. So now he's back to Pilate. And then in chapter 18, verses 39 and 40, here's another attempt for him to get rid of this case. "Listen, you've got this custom. I'll release someone to you," thinking they're going to want to release Jesus Christ. And the Jews come back at the instigation of the high priests, and they say, "Not this man, not Jesus, give us Barabbas." So for the second time, his attempts to release Jesus Christ have been foiled. Now he's going to scheme to arouse their sympathy. That's that word, therefore. Pilate is attempting to pacify these Jews now with a little blood. I say a little blood, but probably quite a bit of blood. One of the other gospel writers, Mark in particular, records that by this time, his accusers, the high priests, their officers, had already spit on him. They had covered his face. They had buffeted him. They had struck him in the face. And with his face covered, they had said, "Prophesy. Who hits you?" And it says there in Mark 14:65, "The servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." And so now we see, in order to arouse sympathy, Jesus is privately disgraced in verses 1 through 3. Indeed, he is in the hands of angry sinners. And it says there in verse 1, "Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Pilate is having him scourged. Now it's easy to read right over that word scourged. It's easy for us just to read this as you do your Bible reading and see how we got to get my 5 chapters in today or whatever, and skip right over that. Do you know what is involved in a scourging? Another way to say this is a flogging. A light way to say this is a whipping. But let me describe to you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, as they looked into this historically, what a scourging involved. The scourge consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. The victim was tied to a post, and the blows were applied to the back and the loins, sometimes even to the face and the bowels. In the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. So hideous was the punishment that the victim usually fainted and not rarely died under it. A commentator says this, "Eyewitness records report that such brutal scourgings could leave victims with their bones and entrails exposed." Innocent, and yet treated as guilty. Even to undergo a flogging like this, he did not deserve it. So it says there, he was scourged. Secondly, he was mocked. Verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, we see that he was mocked with their crown, because it says they plaited, or literally weaved, this crown. Bible scholars differ on what these thorns were. Some say that these thorns were on bushes that grow around there, could be up to 12 inches long. Out of thorns, they weave a crown in mockery. The thorns are mentioned in the Bible as part of the curse upon nature as a result of Adam's sin. Do you remember that? When Adam sinned, God said, "You will work the ground and you will deal with thorns and thistles." And Jesus here is pictured as bearing that curse. When John Huss, the martyr, was being brought forth to be burned at the stake, they put a paper over his head. It was actually a kind of a cone that they placed on his head. And on that cone were pictured three devils and the title, Heresiarch, a chief heretic. When John Huss saw that, he said, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not I, therefore, for his sake, wear this ignominious crown?" And he allowed himself to wear that crown as he was burned to death at the stake. Jesus was mocked with a crown, crowned with a curse, so that we could be crowned with glory and blessing. Secondly, they mocked him with their cloak. It says in the last part of verse 2, they put on him a purple robe. Where did this purple robe come from? Some think that this may have been the robe that Herod arrayed him with in Luke chapter 23. When Herod put this robe upon him in mockery and sent him back to Pilate. But it is most likely that this robe that Jesus is now having put upon him comes from some soldier. A scarlet robe that has been faded into a purple robe. And they now wrap this around him. And it becomes a robe of shame. He wore a robe of shame, a robe of contempt, so that we might wear the robe, the spotless robe of righteousness. They mocked him with their crown. They mocked him with their cloak. They mocked him with their calls. "Hail, King of the Jews." That's mockery. It's ridicule. He is no more a king to them than any one of them are. "Hail," as if they are speaking to Caesar. Matthew records it this way. "And they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they spit upon him. And then they took the reed out of his hand and smote him on his head." What was on his head? The crown of thorns. And so driving those thorns even deeper into his scalp, ridiculing him. You know human nature. Ridicule is one of the hardest things to take, especially when it's undeserved. When we have to bear ridicule, as I read 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 4, what do we face as Christians? How do we suffer as Christians? Many times we as Christians suffer deservedly because of something we have said that we should not have said, or something we did that we should not have done. And we suffer for it because we deserve to suffer for it. But Peter there is saying, listen, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Jesus himself had told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So have the prophets suffered before you." They mocked him with their crown, with their cloak, and with their calls. So he was privately disgraced with the scourging, with the mocking, and then with the smiting. He was smitten. Look at the last part of verse 3. And they smote him with their hands. As they mocked him with their calls, they are smiting him. Now the mood, the tense of the Greek language here is literally saying, what is being communicated here is that these men, these soldiers, are literally doing this one at a time. One comes up to him, mockingly bows down on his knee, stands up and strikes him in the face and says, "Hail, King of the Jews," perhaps saluting him as he does. One after the other, they kept coming to him. One after the other, mockingly saluting him and then giving him a blow on the head, perhaps with that reed, driving the thorns deeper into his skin until the blood ran down. Is this all a surprise to Christ? Go with me to Luke chapter 18. He knew this would take place. This is long before the Passion Week. Luke chapter 18, look at verse 31. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." They didn't know, but Jesus himself did, what he was about to face, and why. Why would he face this? And this is why I say that the disgrace that he endured, we should not quickly pass over. What Jesus suffered, both physically and emotionally, is literally beyond description. And my purpose in describing this is not to get you to be grossed out. But why did Jesus subject himself to such horrible cruelty? May we never forget, here's the key, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for me. He was bruised for me. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, "By whose stripes ye were healed." And then Peter says in the very next verse, "For ye were as sheep going astray." Folks, his suffering was not only intense, it was vicarious. And if you don't know that word, let's talk about it. He did it for me. He stood in my place. Because that is the place every one of us should be in. He took upon himself my sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was privately disgraced by these men, by Pilate. Pilate standing there, knowing that this man is innocent, watching as his soldiers, at his command, scourge him, spit upon him, and strike him and mock him. Secondly, we see Jesus publicly displayed in verses 4 through 6. You see in verse 4 that Pilate therefore went forth again. In other words, he comes out of the praetorium. He comes out of where he is. And he saith unto these people who are crying for blood. And so you see Pilate's introduction of Jesus in verse 4. "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Pilate has done everything in his power possible to examine Jesus. Now he announces that he is ready to bring Jesus out to them for this purpose. Here's the purpose: that you should know that I find no fault in him. Here's the second time he, without any doubt, is saying, "I've examined him. There is nothing that this man has done. I find no fault in him. He is innocent. And secretly, I believe Pilate is hoping that the Jews will be satisfied with the bloody man they see standing right in front of them. Think about it. He's been flogged. And there's blood running down his body. He's got the crown of thorns. And the blood mixed with the spittle of those men is running down his face. And he says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you." Pilate's saying, "There's nothing more I intend to do," basically. But secondly, in verse 5, you see Pilate's presentation of Jesus. "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns. Purple robe is still on him." And then Pilate says, "Behold the man." Jesus here described as still wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate does not say, "Behold your king." He does not say, "Behold the Messiah." You see, the crowd, when they had chosen the murdering thief, they are the ones who had shouted, "Not this man." Now Pilate answers the words that the church has always treasured. "Behold the man." Pilate is really saying a lot more than he knew when he says, "Behold the man." Because right there, the man, he is presenting to these Jews, bloodied, is God himself, who had become a man. The Word, who had become flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. This is God as a man, the man. With Christ presented in such a way, surely the people's sympathy would be aroused and they would refuse to join the religious leaders in his condemnation. If you read the book of John and you come to this, it would be good to stop and to behold the man as he is being presented here. What is our response to beholding or looking upon or seeing the man? There's that crowd below Pilate. There he is, high. There's Jesus standing beside him. There he is, tied. There he is with those soldiers, perhaps still holding the bloody reed. And there he is, presented to the people. And Pilate says, "Look at him. The man, look at him." And the people stand there and they behold him. What is our response to beholding the man? There was a movie that came out some time ago. The people have continually asked me if I have seen it, and I've said, "No, I don't care to see it." It's called The Passion of the Christ. It was a movie put out by Mel Gibson. It was a movie that was basically designed to arouse sympathy for Jesus Christ. Basically to do exactly what Pilate himself is doing here. To try to arouse sympathy for Christ. As if I'm to feel sorry for him. And even as I'm going through this, you begin to think, "Oh, how horrible." And it was horrible. "How unjust." And it was unjust. And we tend to begin feeling sorry for him. To have that sympathy for him. As if he is the one in need. And yet he knew this was going to happen. He planned for this to happen. And if we feel sorry for him, we're just like Pilate. And it's totally contrary to the purpose of his coming. Yes, we do need to behold the man. Yes, we do need to see him in this condition. But folks, as we behold the man, we need to think of another time in John when "behold the" was mentioned. Do you remember what it was? John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And as you behold him bloodied and standing there, behold him as the Lamb of God who did this for you and did this for me. Behold the man, yes, the God-man who suffered for me. There you see Pilate's presentation of Jesus in verse 5. Then you see Pilate's affirmation of Jesus in verse 6. Even now the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him. By the way, notice it's not the people. It is the chief priests and their officers, and they get the crowd riled up. And after Pilate says, "Behold the man," what's their response? You see, the word "him" is in italics. The word "him" is not really there. They basically come out and they start screaming. And the word "cried out" there means they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate responds, "You take him yourselves and crucify him. Do it yourselves if you won't accept my judgment." Pilate here is frustrated. Pilate here is sarcastic. He knows they don't have the power to crucify. So basically, he is reminding them of their powerlessness. "I am the one who has the power to crucify him." So when he says, "You go ahead and take him and crucify him," he's almost sticking it in their face, saying, "You can't do it, but I can." He hates these Jews. He hates these Jews who have caused him so much trouble. Yet at the same time, he fears them. He's afraid of them. Otherwise, he would have released Jesus the very first time he said, "I find no fault in him." But now, for the third time, he affirms, "I find no fault in him. You take him and crucify him." Three times, Pilate professes, "I find no fault in him." But what he repeatedly says goes against what he does. He treats Jesus as if he did find some guilt. Behold the man in whom Pilate could find no fault, and yet had him scourged and mocked and smitten. Behold the man. Can you find any fault in him? Isn't it interesting that no one in this world, even today, can find fault in Jesus Christ? Everyone still looks to Jesus Christ as that great teacher and who never did anything wrong. Most people still recognize him as that, even the Muslims, as a great prophet. And nobody can ever say a thing that he did wrong. No one in history has ever been able to. No other person has ever lived whom they could say that of. So if you want to see the hardness and the rebellion of man, behold the man. If you want to see the consequences of sin, behold the man. Christians, those of us, those of you who think lightly of your sin and think that you can just sin because God's grace is going to just cover it up anyway, you need to behold the man upon whom your iniquities were laid. If you think you have suffered as a Christian, you think you've been ridiculed, you think you've been put through a lot because you're a Christian, behold the man. And if you want to see the incomparable love of God, behold the man. God wants you to behold the man, but to see him, as John the Baptist pointed out, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Folks, he does not want your sympathy. He wants your humility. It ought to be where we bow the knee, not in mockery, but in complete humility. And that is so opposite of what these men are doing. And yet there are people today who mock him by feigning to be Christians, by pretending to be Christians, by pretending to sing praises to his name, when it's nothing but mockery if you really knew that man's heart. And that's why I say he doesn't want your sympathy. He wants humility. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, coming to him knowing who I am and who he is, and seeing him and seeing my sin having been laid upon him, seeing him as the brazen serpent upon the cross. Even as Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and I will draw all men unto me. Those people in the wilderness, when they looked upon that serpent on the cross, what was it they were looking at? They were looking at the very thing that was afflicting them. They were literally looking upon their sin. And when you look at Jesus Christ on the cross, we are looking at our sin having been placed upon him. Three times, Pilate affirms, no guilt. How then could God allow his son to be crucified? God had answered that hundreds of years before. And as we've already read, here's how. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Don't feel sorry for him. He doesn't want your sorrow. He doesn't want your sympathy. He wants your heart. He wants you to come to him in genuine humility and say, you took my place. That should have been me. I trust in you for what you have done. Because you say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that we indeed would come to you.